Father, make us those who know that we only come to that table by your mercy. And Father, make us those who, having been brought by such mercy, are ready to devote all that we have and all that we are to loving one another as Christ has called us to do, to bearing one another's burdens that we might fulfill the law of Christ, and even to being cheerful givers who are devoted to purity, that we might honor you and respond in ways that are pleasing to you, to the mercy that we've been shown. So, Lord, keep us from feeling guilty. Keep us from sensing that we ought to somehow match the devotion of those who don't know you but are devoted to lesser things. Lord, make us rightly motivated as we seek to respond to your kindness and love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard of the philosophy that is stated by the Navy SEALs. The SEALs are an elite branch of the United States Navy, and this philosophy is stirring. This is what they say of themselves. In times of war or uncertainty, there is a special breed of warrior ready to answer our nation's call. A common man with uncommon desire to succeed, forged by adversity. He stands alongside America's finest special operations forces to serve his country and the American people and to protect their way of life. I am that man. My trident is a symbol of honor and heritage bestowed upon me by the heroes who have gone before. It embodies the trust of those whom I have sworn to protect. By wearing the trident, I accept the responsibility of my chosen profession and way of life. It is a privilege that I must earn every day. My loyalty to country and team is beyond reproach. I humbly serve as a guardian to my fellow Americans, always ready to defend those who are unable to defend themselves. I do not advertise the nature of my work, nor seek recognition for my actions. I voluntarily accept the inherent hazards of my profession, placing the welfare and security of others before my own. I serve with honor on and off the battlefield. The ability to control my emotions and my actions, regardless of circumstances, sets me apart from other men. Uncompromising integrity is my standard. My character and honor are steadfast. My word is my bond. We expect to lead and be led. In the absence of orders, I will take charge, lead my teammates, and accomplish the mission. I lead by example in all situations. I will never quit. I persevere and thrive on adversity. My nation expects me to be physically harder and mentally stronger than my enemies. If knocked down, I will get back up every time. I will draw on every remaining ounce of strength to protect my teammates and to accomplish the mission. I am never out of the fight. We demand discipline. We expect innovation. The lives of my teammates and the success of the mission depend on me. My technical skill, tactical proficiency, and attention to detail. My training is never complete. We train for war and fight to win. I stand ready to bring the full spectrum of combat power to bear in order to achieve my mission and the goals established by my country. The execution of my duties will be swift and violent when required. yet guided by the very principles I serve to defend. Brave men have fought and died, building the proud tradition and feared reputation that I am bound to uphold. In the worst of conditions, the legacy of my teammates steadies my resolve and silently guides my every deed. I will not fail. That's what the Navy SEALs say of themselves. As Christians, as those redeemed by the blood of Christ, our ultimate commitment is not to an earthly government, but to the Lord who redeemed us. And just as these Navy SEALs commit themselves ultimately to the Constitution of the United States and to the people of the United States, so in Nehemiah chapter 10, and I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to open to Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning, which is the passage we'll be looking at. In Nehemiah chapter 10, Israel commits itself to the law of Moses and the people of God. What they're going to do in Nehemiah chapter 10 is make a covenant to keep a covenant. And we, as God's people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we need something to live for. We don't live unto ourselves. We don't live for ourselves. We need a cause that we can give everything to. We need something that will summon forth from us all that we are and have. And the Lord has given to us the opportunity to serve Him and to love one another. As we look at Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning, we're going to see the returned exiles enter into a firm covenant to keep the covenant with God that they are already in. So they're in the covenant that God has made with Moses and the people of Israel. They're in that covenant, and they're going to covenant with one another to keep that covenant. And I would suggest that that serves as a useful example for us today. Those who are in the new covenant, those who trust in Christ, redeemed by His blood, by the death of the Passover Lamb, we're in the new covenant. And when we sign something like a church covenant, what we're doing is we're making a covenant to keep a covenant. Where we are in the book of Nehemiah and what we've seen goes something like this. We started back in Ezra, and in the first six chapters of Ezra, we saw the first wave of returnees from the exile. The nation of Israel was destroyed by Babylon, and in 586 BC, the temple was burned down, and the people were carried away captive. And then in 539 BC, the Persians overcame the Babylonians, and the Persian ruler issued this decree that anyone who wanted to return to the land could do so. And so in 539, 538 BC, the first wave of returnees came back. And that's the story told in Ezra 1 through 6. And what they accomplished at that time was the rebuilding of the temple. And then they had a crisis, an internal crisis that's related to us in Ezra chapter 7 through 10. And the crisis there is that the people had begun to intermarry with the peoples of the lands. And we saw, as we were in those chapters, that this was not a racial problem, this was a holiness problem. They were intermarrying with idolaters. And so at the end of Ezra addresses that situation, and all who had married unrepentant, idolatrous foreign wives put away those wives to seek the purity of the returned community. And then in Nehemiah, many years later, those events are largely set back in 539 and then down to the days of Ezra. But years later, what we see in the first six chapters of Nehemiah is that around 445 BC, Nehemiah returned to the land, and his mission was to rebuild the wall. And as with Ezra, you've got the first six chapters that are a building project. They rebuild the temple. So with Nehemiah, the first six chapters are a building project. This time they rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And as with Ezra, the last chapters of the book are dealing with the purification of the people and the renewal of the people. So it's like they renew the temple and then the wall, and then they go to renewing the people in both books. So in Ezra, the second section of the book, chapter 7 through 10, is about the renewal of the people. So also with Nehemiah. Chapters 7 through 13 deal with the renewal of the people and their renewed commitment to this covenant that they are in already. And so what we saw back in Nehemiah 7, if you just want to glance at that chapter, is this list of names. These are the people who returned at first. And then on the basis of that list of names, they know who belongs to the people of God. And then what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8 is they review the Torah. They read the law that Moses gave, that God gave through Moses to Israel. And then in Nehemiah chapter 9, responding to the way that they've been convicted of their sin, they confess their sin and they praise God for the mercy that He's shown to Israel. And now, after that, so they've heard the law, they've responded with confession and thanksgiving and praise, and now what they're going to do in Nehemiah chapter 10 is make a firm commitment to walk in the covenant. And what we're going to see this morning as we look at Nehemiah chapter 10 is that this chapter falls into two parts. The first 27 verses of Nehemiah chapter 10 is a list of names. And I'll just have a few observations for us about that list of names. So Nehemiah 10, 1 through 27 is just those who signed on to this covenant. And then the second half of the chapter, Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39, they enter into a curse and an oath to keep the covenant and to do what they've been commanded. And really, what this is going to boil down to is just three commitments. Number one, they're going to commit that they're not going to intermarry with pagans anymore. Second, they're going to keep the Sabbath, and they're going to keep the sabbatical year. And then third, they're going to support the ministry of the temple. So let's look first at those who signed their names. And I just want to make a couple of observations here. So if you look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1, you see the name of Nehemiah the governor, prominently placed right there at the beginning. Nehemiah signs his name to this covenant that the people are entering into. And then at the end of verse 8, you see the words, "These are the priests." So it's like you get Nehemiah's name and then his genealogy and then a list of priests. And then in verse 9, "and the Levites." And then in verse 10, "and their brothers." So it goes Nehemiah, then the priests, then the Levites, then their brothers. Verse 14, the chiefs of the people. And then when you get down to verse 28, you see the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants. And we don't get the names of the rest of the people, but they're summarized there, just everyone else. So I think it's interesting that in these first 27 verses, they took down names. They made a list. And they don't give us all the names, clearly, because verse 28 just gives us this summary, the rest of the people. So the list is not exhaustive, but it is representative. It is representative. And what this tells us is they knew who was in and who was out. They had a firm idea about who was part of the people of God and who was not part of the people of God. And I think it's significant for us to observe this kind of thing because there are some in our day who want to say things like, well, you never see anything like church membership in the Bible. And I know this is Israel, and now I'm talking about the church. But nevertheless, I think what we see here is that they do know and they're able to identify who belongs to the people of God and who doesn't belong to the people of God. So we're following a precedent that we see the people of God, they do this all across the pages of Scripture. And now as we come to verses 28 through 39, let me first draw your attention to the mercy that's in verse 28. Do you see the mercy that's in verse 28? First, the first part of the verse says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, those are all Israelites. The rest of the verse is mercy. The rest of the verse is, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. This is non-Israelites. This tells us these people are not racists. These people are not just preserving an ethnic distinction. These people are saying, you want to separate yourself from the abominations of the land and devote yourself to the Torah of Yahweh? You've got a place with us. We welcome you in. And it's wonderful to see the way that the Lord saves, not just from His chosen people, but from the peoples of the lands. All who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. They've separated themselves from certain things, from the abominations that those idolaters and pagans and wicked people commit. They've separated themselves from something to something. They've separated themselves from the peoples of the lands and their activities to the law of God. And we could perhaps more accurately render that word law there as instruction, to the instruction of God. That maybe is a better connotation here. And as we look at this passage, let me say that also that there are some people who might look at a passage like this and say, they're really focusing on the law. And they are. Look at, you got that reference to the law of God there in verse 28. And then in verse 29, we're going to see that they're going to enter into a curse and oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses. And then at the end of verse 29, they're going to refer to the commandments of the Lord, His rules and statutes. Down in at the end of verse 34, they're going to make this reference, as it is written in the law. And then again in verse 36, as it is written in the law. And there are people who might look at this and say, well, they're awfully concerned with this law. Is this perhaps a little bit legalistic? And the answer, I think, is not at all. This is not legalistic. Not least because they've been mercifully redeemed and brought back from exile. That's one thing to keep in mind. Another thing to keep in mind is that Nehemiah is God, he tells us in this book that God is putting it in his heart to do these things for God's people. So if he's the author of this book, which I think the indications are that he is, he speaks in the first person, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And even if it's not Nehemiah writing it, if it's someone else who's presenting Nehemiah's first person memoirs, this Spirit-inspired author is showing us God's people committing themselves to God's law. And God is not going to teach his people legalism by a Spirit-inspired book. So this book is not about, this commitment that we see, this covenant that they enter into, is not a legalistic thing. This is something that they're entering into, having been mercifully redeemed, and as a sign of their commitment to respond to the mercy that has been shown to them. So notice there in verse 29 what they commit to do. They're going to join with their brothers and their nobles and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. They are inviting down upon themselves curses if they don't keep God's instructions. So they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. And again, this is a covenant they're already in. They're already part of the people of Israel. They've already been celebrating the feasts, but they're renewing this, and they're entering into this covenant with one another to keep the covenant that they are already in. Let's look at the first thing that they commit themselves to do, which is in verse 30. They say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. This is addressing the problem of intermarriage, not just with people of other races, that's not the issue, with people who have not separated themselves from the practices of the peoples of the land and their abominations and separated themselves to the Torah of God. That's who they're separating from. That's who they're not going to intermarry with. And we see that problem at the end of Ezra. We're going to see it again in chapter 13. When we get there, they're going to break this aspect of the covenant, and they're going to be intermarrying again with idolaters. And Malachi, also a prophet who probably ministered about this time, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Malachi also is addressing this problem of mixed marriages, as Israelites appear to be intermarrying with those who don't worship the Lord. This commitment not to intermarry with someone who doesn't worship Yahweh, this commitment is going to address every familial household obligation that is upon Israel. And so what they've done in boiling down these three sets of obligations is in some ways just brought out these umbrella ideas. And these umbrellas are going to cover all the other obligations. And so if the parents of children are followers of God, they're both separated from the abominations of the people of the land to walk after the instruction of God. If the parents are that way, well, then they're going to obey Deuteronomy 6. They're going to be talking about these things with their children as they rise up and lie down and sit in their homes and walk by the way. And so they're going to teach the instruction, and the commandments are going to be heard and heeded. Parents are going to be honored. Honor your father and mother if both parents are committed to walking in the fear of the Lord. And I think we can say, how could marriage do what God designed it to do if the two people entering into this marriage are not united on this most fundamental question? Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage ultimately is about the relationship between Christ and the church. And all through the Old Testament, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, even as far back as Exodus, the relationship between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the people of Israel is likened to a marriage. Now, if two human beings are not united in the worship of Yahweh, this most fundamental reality in life, how can their marriage reflect what it's meant to reflect, which is this relationship between God and his people? And so this is not something harsh that's imposed upon the people of God. This is something where the people of God are saying, we're going to devote ourselves to the Lord, and we're going to see to it that the coming generations will know the Lord. And the way we're going to seek that is by devoting ourselves to only marrying those who worship the Lord with us. This is something that the New Testament also calls Christians to. Paul makes this comment in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that if a widow has a spouse die, she's free to remarry only in the Lord, meaning she must marry only someone who's a believer. So this is something that goes from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And this is one of those things that we don't want to just hit the basic requirement. We don't want to just check the box. I got a believing spouse. That question's settled. No. What we want to do is we want to take what this is pointing to, and we want to pursue it. What this is pointing to is again, the relationship between God and Israel under the Old Covenant, and the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what our marriages are about. We want to cultivate wonderful marriages so that we will have marriages that display Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to Christ. So let me invite you, as we consider the Israelites covenanting together to marry only other worshipers of Yahweh, let me invite you, if you're a married person here this morning, to renew your commitment to seeking to relate to your spouse in a way that accurately displays the gospel. And if you're not married here this morning, let me call you to commit yourself to marrying only someone who's united with you in worshiping Christ, and to preparing yourself and to relating to other single people in ways that will lay the foundation for a marriage that displays the gospel. We see their second obligation that they give themselves to in verse 31. Where they say, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So I'm treating this as one commitment, one obligation, but there are actually several things here. There's the weekly Sabbath, and then there's the sabbatical year that falls every seventh year and the obligations that go along with it. Let's think first about this weekly Sabbath. Notice, Notice how they come at this. They don't just say what the commandment says, we will honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. They address the loophole. It appears that the reason they needed to word it this way was because perhaps some Israelites were saying, well, I mean, you know, these idolaters, they bring their wares in and they're the ones doing the work on the Sabbath, and so it's not really us breaking the Sabbath if we engage in business with them, and you know, we're honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy. And that loophole is closed here in verse 31. If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. You cannot keep the Sabbath apart from faith. This is not about legalism. This is about a declaration that we are going to trust the Lord. You will only keep, if you're an Old Covenant Israelite, you will only keep the Sabbath if you trust the Lord. There is always something else to do. There is always another way to be productive. The only way you're going to stop and believe that the best stewardship of your time is to do what you're commanded and to cease. The only way you're going to do that is if you trust in the Lord and not in your own understanding. And as with the intermarriage thing, that's going to result in all these familial commandments being kept. So also with the Sabbath, if the Sabbath is kept, every other seasonal duty, everything else that Israel is called to do in terms of their calendar, the times that they're to worship in Jerusalem and the new moons and all the rest, all of that other stuff is going to fall into line. And we can say similar things about the sabbatical year. Keeping the Sabbath and observing the sabbatical year, the seventh year, this is evidence of faith. If someone doesn't have faith, they're not going to do this. Imagine the absurdity of the sabbatical year. Year seven rolls around and you don't work your land. You don't till the soil, you don't plant the seed, and you don't harvest what grows. You let it lie fallow. You don't do anything. That doesn't look like good farming practice. It doesn't sound like economic wisdom. And that's another aspect of it. On the seventh year, if someone owes you money, you release the debt so that there will be no one burdened by excessive debt in Israel. That's why it says there at the end of verse 31, we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So seventh year rolls around, someone owes you money, they don't owe you money anymore. That debt is gone. The only way you're going to release the debts on the seventh year is if you believe what God has said. And what God has said is that he will cause the crops of the sixth year to produce 3 years' worth of food. The sixth year's worth, the seventh year's worth, and the 8 years' worth, which you're going to need because you won't have worked the land during the seventh year. The only way you're going to let the land lie fallow is if you believe, if you trust the Lord. If you don't trust God, you're not going to release the debts. You're not going to let them go. And you won't honor him. Well, what about us today? We can see that what they say in verse 30, that applies to us. We're not to intermarry with those who don't trust Christ, those who haven't been born again, if we're believers. Verse 31, are we obligated to keep the Sabbath? How do we relate to the Sabbath as Christians? I think that if there was a place in the New Testament where a New Testament author had an opportunity to say, yes, Christians are to keep the Sabbath, if God wanted that inspired, the place to put it would have been Romans chapter 14, when Paul says in verses 5 and 6, he says this. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another. And in this context in Romans 14, Paul is addressing Jewish people who have differences with non-Jewish people, Gentiles. And so when he says one person esteems one day as better than another, he's probably addressing the fact that the Jews are keeping the Sabbath holy. And then he says, continuing there in verse 5, while another esteems all days alike. If God wanted the people of the new covenant to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, this is the place for Paul to say, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But that's not what he says. What he says there at the end of verse 5 is, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What he does is he takes the Sabbath, it seems to me, and he makes it a matter of conscience. He says, if you're convinced in your own mind that you're to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, do that. If you're convinced in your own mind that the Sabbath is not something that you're obligated to because, among other things, the whole of the Mosaic Law is a unity, and Christ has fulfilled the Mosaic Law and brought it to its appointed termination point. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If you're convinced of that, and in faith, you can look to what the Sabbath points to, which is this eschatological rest that we're going to enjoy by faith in Christ. Well, I think Paul would say, be convinced in your own mind. Everyone should be convinced in his own mind. In a similar context, the author of Hebrews says, we who have believed enter the rest that was pointed to. We enter into that rest. And so the issue with the Sabbath is not a legalistic checking of boxes or avoiding certain activities. That's not the point. The point is, we want to be those who trust Christ and fulfill the Sabbath. Those who rest in Christ. And then we come to the third obligation in verses 32 through 39. And I'm not going to reread this. What I do want to do is go through and point out all the places where it refers to the house of our God. So look in verse 32 there, a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. And then again, near the end of verse 33, all the work of the house of our God. In the middle of verse 34, the house of our God. At the end of verse 35, to the house of the Lord. And then in verse 36 again, to the house of our God. And then at the end of, or near, in the middle of verse 36, in the house of our God. Verse 37, in of the house of our God. Verse 38, the house of our God. At the end of verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. So this last obligation is they're expressing their commitment to support the work of the ministry that's going on at the temple. And as with the other things, just as the marriage question is going to answer all the family obligations, and just as the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year is going to address all of the seasonal and calendrical obligations, so also the service of the house of God is going to address everything that pertains to the worship of Yahweh. The whole point of the Torah, which is the Mosaic Law, and the temple is that these things enable Israel to enjoy the presence of God. These commitments are not about legalistic obligations, and nor is the covenant that we enter into as a church. These commitments and these obligations that we do place upon ourselves, these are things that we do that we might enjoy the good favor of our God. God said that He would dwell in that temple among His people. But if they wanted to be in His presence and not be struck dead by His holiness, they had to offer sacrifices for their cleansing because they were unclean and sinful, and that needed to be atoned for. And so if they want to enjoy God, they have to sustain the ministry of the temple. So this is about the Lord. The Lord is the point of marriage, right? We marry a believer and we pursue a good marriage to display what God is like, what Christ is like to the world. And the Lord is the point of the Sabbath and the sabbatical year. Old Covenant Israel rests from its labor to say, Yahweh provides for us, not the diligence of our farming. And we rest from our labors and take this easy yoke that Christ offers to say, He saves us. He gives us rest, not me accomplishing all that is required. And the Lord is the point of temple worship. the point of that temple being beautiful, the point of those priests offering sacrifices, the point of the seasonal trips to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there. This is all about being with God, about knowing Him, about enjoying His presence. We don't live, ultimately, for what the Navy SEALs live for. We live to know God. Our cause is not the way of life of the American people. We have something so much bigger and better than that. We have this good news that sinners can be reconciled to God by faith in Christ because Christ has satisfied the wrath of God, paid the penalty for sin, and all who trust in Him are right with God. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, and you hear me talking about these obligations and talking about not intermarrying with unbelievers and Sabbaths and the house of God. What we want to say to you is, this is all about knowing God. We want you to know God with us. We'd love to visit with you more about these things afterwards. Please do come talk with us if you want to talk more about what it is to know God by faith in Christ. What you live for is what gives meaning to everything else in your life. And these Old Covenant Israelites, they are saying, we live for the Lord. That's going to dictate who we marry. That's going to dictate what our calendar looks like. And that's going to dictate the most sacred place in our society. We live for the Lord. And I would also say that there are analogous things in the New Testament for the New Covenant people of God about the supporting of the work of the ministry. In passages like 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 9 and what was read earlier, Galatians 6, there are these statements made about sharing those who are taught, sharing all good things with those who teach. And 1 Timothy 5, this statement about elders being supported, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And I'm not pointing these things out for some self-interest here. I'm just saying that as with the Old Covenant, they needed to support the work of the ministry, so also in the New Covenant, there is stated in the New Testament an obligation for the people of God to joyfully support the work of the ministry. Not a particular percentage or amount. Paul says that each one should give as the Lord has prospered him, as he's decided in his own heart, and the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You don't do this, if you give to this church, and if you're a member here, you're obligated to, but you don't do this to check some box or to fulfill some requirement. You do this as an expression, as a way of saying, God is Lord over my checkbook. God is Lord over my money. And I'm doing this as an act of worship, as a statement that I trust God, not money. That's why we do this. I'd like for us to renew together, members here of Kenwood Baptist Church, our gratitude and joy in the gospel, and our recognition that like these Old Covenant Israelites who had made a covenant to keep a covenant, so also we have made a covenant with one another to keep the new covenant in which we have been ushered into the presence of God through faith in Christ by His death and resurrection on the cross. And so what I'd like to ask all members of Kenwood Baptist Church to do now is to stand with me. And I would say, if you're a believer in Jesus and you're in good standing at some local church and you'd like to do this with us, we would invite you to also to stand with us. And what we're going to do is read together this church covenant. And again, this is not a legalistic set of requirements. These are things that we do as acts of worship to walk together in the fear of God and the pursuit of holiness. So I would invite you to read with me. Having been called by God to this place, I do hereby commit myself to this church to live according to the clear teaching of the Bible and to the furtherance of God's kingdom. As a pledge of that commitment, I do affirm this covenant, joining myself to the body of believers known as Kenwood Baptist Church, and do promise to live according to its precepts so long as I do remain. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will seek, by divine aid, to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, remembering that we have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel to all nations. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we don't say the words of this covenant with a boastful self-reliance on the severity of our training or even our confidence that we are so consistent that we will absolutely every time do everything we have just affirmed. We say these words confident of your grace. We say these words, Lord, because we are hopeful because of your mercy, because you have promised that no one can take us out of your hand, and because we believe there is no sin that can overcome what Christ has done on the cross. There is no belligerence or pride that will stand against the wonder of your mercy and love. And so our confidence, Lord, is not in ourselves, but in you. And Father, we enter into this covenant together, not because we think we must do this in order to please you, but because we want to. We want to live lives that show forth your glory. And we want to live for you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would seal these things to our hearts. Make us those who, by grace, honor you and glorify you and reflect your character. And Father, I pray that even that would be magnetic to those who don't know you. Lord, I pray that if there are those here today that don't know you, they would be struck by the way that your people are committed to showing that they are disciples of Jesus by loving one another and bearing one another's burdens. Do this, Lord, for your glory. Win people to yourself. Get praise from them for the sake of your great name. We pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. If you'd like to visit with